It's like everybody, just about everybody's here. Anyone who joins, we'll catch them up quickly. But I value your time, so let's get started. I want to talk about Purim because this is our last class before next week's class of Purim. I should say Purim is going to be upon us. It's one of my favorite holidays. Absolutely love it. Not because I get to dress up and I get to drink a little bit, but because the lessons of it are so relevant in today's day and age. They really, really are. In fact, this is not my novel understanding. Our sages teach us that ultimately many of the holidays, if not all of them, are going to become almost null and void. It's not going to have a major play in our lives after the Messiah comes and we move into that next realm. The only exception is Purim. Purim is considered one of the highest leveled holidays. And the question always is, why? We all know that Purim is not in the Torah. Purim is a purely rabbinic holiday. Why would it be considered so important? Many, many answers are proposed, but there's a certain theme that runs through it that no matter what lesson we learn from the Megillah, from Megillat Esther, or from the story of Purim, or from the different mitzvot of the day, they all have one theme. And the theme is that Hashem, God, loves us and is there even if we can't see him. That is the number one message. In fact, and you've heard me say this before, the name of the Megillah is called Megillat Esther. We generally call it the Scroll of Esther, and that's not wrong. That's not an incorrect translation. However, the word Esther, why is she called Esther? Why is she? Why is her name Esther? Anybody?
Means hidden, doesn't it?
Yes, because the Torah uses that word when Hashem tells us that if we follow the commandments, Hashem promises us bounty and goodness and great things. However, there's always people like to tune out at this part, that if we don't follow it, then unfortunately, bad things may happen to us. And the term that the Torah uses is Hashem says, Haster aster panai. I will hide my face. I will not be so visible and recognizable in your life. The hiddenness of God. Well, we know ever since the destruction of the Second Temple, that's been our MO. We have been in exile where God has been hidden from us. His presence, his Shechina, the divine presence, is not felt the way it used to be. However, the name of the scroll that we call it is Megillat Esther. The word ligalot means to reveal, to uncover. So in fact, the name of the scroll that we use is Megillat Esther, the revealing of that which is hidden. That's the name of the book we use. Megillat Esther, the revealing of that which is hidden. That is a major theme of the holiday of Purim. But here's what I want to talk about this evening. Let's forget about the holiday itself. Let's even forget about the reading and the story of the Megillah. Let's jump to the after Megillah. After the Megillah is read, we make a bracha in shul, right? We make a blessing on the fact that we read the Megillah. And then we sing a song. And many, probably most shuls have this custom. We sing a song called Shoshanas Yaakov Tzahala V'Samecha. I see some seriously blank faces here. Does this sound familiar to anybody? No. Do you say
it sounds good to me?
It sounds remember good. The song. Okay. Wow.
But just the song is different. I sing it different than you.
How do you sing it? I know.
Shoshana Yaakov Tzahalav Samecha Birot Etamecha Ta 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 Ta.
Yeah, mine doesn't have that. But yeah, you're right. There's different tunes for it. But Shoshanat Yaakov, it's a song that we sing at the end. It's printed in your Megillah, by the way. It reads as follows. It's one small paragraph. Shoshanat Yaakov Tzahala V'Samecha. The rose of Jacob was cheerful and glad. Birotam Yachad Techelet Mordechai. When they jointly saw Mordechai robed in royal blue. Teshua tam hayita lanetzach. You have been their eternal salvation and their hope throughout generations. To make known that all who hope in you will not be shamed nor ever be humiliated, those taking refuge in you. Accursed be Haman, who sought to destroy me. Blessed be Mordechai, the Yehudi. Accursed be Zeresh, the wife of my tormentor, terrorizer. Blessed be Esther, who sacrificed for me. And Charvona, too, be remembered for good. Does this sound vaguely familiar to anybody? You should really look. At the end of the Megillah, it's printed in your art scroll. There's the bracha that we make. There's a prayer, and then this song, Shoshanat Yaakov. It's not only a song, it's part of a prayer. But it describes the Jewish people, Shoshanat Yaakov, the rose of Jacob. This flower, a rose. What is so significant about a rose? Why are the Jewish people being called the rose of Jacob? Why not the lily? Why not the tulip? Why not? There's lots of beautiful flowers. What is so unique about the rose that we use that term to describe the Jewish people as
Shoshanat Yaakov? Loving. Thorny. Thorns. The thorns.
Thorns. Okay. But that's not a very big
compliment. Loving.
Huh?
Loving.
Loving? Yeah. I don't love my thorns. You can.
No, I'm saying the red rose means like you loved. So it's like I love the God. It represents the rose.
So you bought into the whole FTD florist, all to that. Absolutely,
probably.
I can't say it out loud.
You want to give your wife some roses? You're okay, right?
Right. Except we have been so brainwashed. The color of the rose matters. If it's white, then I'm saying I'm sorry. If it's yellow, then it's cautionary. If it's a purple one, then you're stop meshuggah. And if it's red, it means, who said? There's no basis for that. That is nothing more than a ploy to get you to buy roses. But it's a pasuk. It's a verse. There's a verse taken from Shir HaShirim, from Song of Songs, where Hashem himself says, as a rose among thorns, so is my beloved among the nations, among the daughters. Hashem himself refers to the Jewish people as a rose among the thorns. You're right. What makes the rose unique is that it does have on its stem lots and lots of thorns. But typically, we don't look at that in a positive light. I don't want to tell you who. It wasn't me. It wasn't me. But, when this person was engaged, wanted to get his fiance beautiful dozen long-stemmed roses, because Eddie's right. It's a sign of love and affection, right? But he was like, he bought them. And he's like, man, these are so long. This is ridiculous. And he took a scissor and he cut them down to size. And that's what he presented to her. Only afterwards did he realize that is just D-U-M, right? Not very smart, right? Because long stem roses you pay extra for, but fine. But the rose among the thorns, God says, is the Jewish people amongst the nations of the world. We're using the analogy, the nations of the world are considered thorns. We, however, are considered the rose. The simple understanding is just as somehow the rose maintains its beauty and color, although it's constantly being pricked by surrounding thorns, it still retains its beauty. So too, God says, my Jewish people, my beloved people, are able to maintain their faith, to maintain their convictions about being Jewish, despite being surrounded by a culture that is constantly thorns sticking it to them. Now, I purposely chose this topic for tonight. There's many lessons we can get for Purim. However, I don't know what it was like in Columbus, but this whole concept of they had yesterday, this national day of hate.
Oh,
you guys know what I'm talking about?
The 2-8.
Yes. Right? Yes.
Everybody knows what I'm talking about. There was a declaration by some very anti-Semitic groups around the country that they had proclaimed that yesterday, February 25th, was going to be National Day of Hate. National
wedding starts at 5.
Jeff, I'm going to put you on mute. Okay, I got you. Okay, it's a national day of hate, and it was specifically geared against the Jewish people, against the Jews. It's a side comment. You can agree or disagree with me from a political standpoint. Had this been a declaration against any other group in the country, be it African Americans, be it LGBTQ, be it any other group, Asians, the country would be up in arms. It would be front page news. For us, it didn't even make it to page 2, 3, or 4. I thank Hashem that yesterday went relatively quietly. Relatively quietly. It was more of a bluster of their jockeying for some kind of position of anti-Semitism. And thankfully, it didn't turn into anything. And I continue to pray that it remained that way. But the sheer chutzpah of being able to go ahead and declare a national day of hate against another group of people is just astonishing that it can be allowed, especially in our country. It's, to me, it's an affront as an American, let alone as a Jew. This message about Purim, that we have to have a certain level of pride and an understanding that we have an obligation to be a rose amongst those darn thorns that are constantly trying to take us down, is a message that is front and center when we talk about Purim. And if you'll allow me, I'll calm down and I will explain to you why this is such an important lesson. Let's start with a basic. I know it's Purim, but I am going to make reference to Hanukkah as well, the other rabbinic holiday. Let's start with this. Same idea. We know there's a song. We sing what song after we light the menorah? We sing Ma'oz Tzur, right? Ami, I'm sure we sing the same tune on this one. Ma'oz Tzur Yeshua Tilechana. Fine, excellent. You jump down to a few paragraphs and you get to Yevanim Nikbitsu Alai. The Greeks gathered against me. Yevanim Nikbitsu Alai. Bimei Chashmanim, in the days of the Hasmoneans. Ufartsu Chomos Migdalai, and they breached the walls of my towers. Vitimu kol ashmanim, and they defiled and they made impure all the oil that we had. Uminotar kan kanim, but from that little remnant in the jug, uminotar kan kanim, nasenes, a miracle was made. Finish the next word. Nasenes. Anybody?
Yeshua T.
Lashoshanim. A miracle was made, Lashoshanim, for the roses. Same word.
Oh.
Ah, you never noticed that, Rick, huh?
Oh.
Ah. Maybe this Tachman's onto something. Okay. Shoshanim is the word for roses. Shoshan. If you know somebody whose name is Shoshana, that's
my mother.
Right? Shoshana. That's what it is. A Shoshan is a rose. I'm just going to throw it out there. I'll let you do your homework. You have a week to figure it out. What is the name of the capital city in the story of Purim?
Shushan.
Shushan. Interesting. Same word. Think about it. Not now, later. Think about it. Okay? But both in the Purim story and in the Hanukkah story, we make reference to the Jewish people by this special name, Shoshanim. We are the roses among the thorns.
Ooh.
Why these two holidays in particular do we make such a big deal? You don't find it in any other holiday. You don't find we sit around the Passover Seder and we say, Hashem, God took us out of Egypt. He performed miracles for the roses. No such expression in the Haggadah. Specifically, Purim and Hanukkah. Why?
They're rabbinic.
Yes, they are, but it doesn't answer why use this term to describe the Jewish people. Just because say the Jewish people. B'nai Yisrael. That's always what we refer to ourselves. Yisrael. Why specifically as roses? So I want to share with you a beautiful medrash. A medrash that reads as follows. Rav Barachia said, God said to Moses, this is in Egypt, go and say to the Jewish people, my children, when you were in Egypt, you were like a rose among the thorns. Now that you are entering into the land of Israel, the land of Canaan, I want you to be also like a rose among the thorns and take care not to follow in the ways of the Canaanites. God, this midrash is giving us an insight about what it means to be called a rose among the thorns. What it means is that you will be surrounded by an environment that is not conducive, that may run counter to what it is you have to do. They may not share the same values. They may not share the same ideology. It is your mission to remain fresh, beautiful, pure as a rose, despite being surrounded by thorns. The other flowers are beautiful, but there's no thorns directly on them. It's the rose. The message that the Midrash, the message that's being conveyed to us by calling the Jewish people roses, is that when we find ourselves in a difficult situation, surrounded by those that are trying to get us to stop being Jewish, whether it's physical annihilation like it was in Purim, or the spiritual annihilation that was the story of Hanukkah, it was a matter of reminding us our mission is to remain as a rose among the thorns. That's the punchline. I will show you, though, that this goes even deeper. There are three names. There are three terms for Jew in the Torah. Jews are referred to in one of three ways in Tanakh. What are the three ones? What are the three? Name something.
Yehudi.
Good. Yehudi. Pause for a second. Yehudi is Jew. That's what we call it. In fact, even in Russia and many other places, it was marked Jude. Yehuda. We were, right? We are Jews from the word Judah. Okay? We are called Yehuda. We'll come back to that one in a minute. What's another word?
Ivri.
Ivri. Okay. Ivri, we're called, like the Hebrew language is called Ivrit. The language of the Ivri, Jew. We'll come back to that in a second. There's one more, the more common one. How do you say
Judea?
Israeli?
Judea.
Yeah, an Israeli.
Israelite.
Yeah, Yisraeli. That's the word. Yisraeli is a Jew. That's what it is. Those are the three words that you find in Tanakh, right? Three times, three different words that are the definition of Jew. Ivri is the first occurrence. Then you have Yisraeli, and then you have Yehudi. Let's go through it in order. Where's the context where the word Ivri comes up? Who was called an Ivri in the Torah?
Mitzrayim.
Is it Abraham?
Who?
Abraham.
Yes, Abraham. It's before the story of Egypt. Abraham himself, our first patriarch, he's called Avraham Ha'ivri. Why was he called Ivri? Where does the word come from? So the root letters of the word Ivri are Ayin Bet Resh. Ayin Bet Resh. From the word Aver, which means on the other side. Like when you talk about the Jews crossing over into the land of Egypt, and there were two tribes that stayed over in the Transjordan, it's called Aver Hayarden, the other side. Avraham was called Avram Ha'ivri because he was from the other side. What does that mean? Our sages tell us, first of all, from a geographic location. He came from the other side of the river, from Mesopotamia. He was on the other side of the Jordan, not Israel side. But our sages say, why would the Torah tell us just a geographic location? That wouldn't really be such an important piece of information. Our sages tell us that it represents everything about Avraham. Avraham stood on the other side of values. Everybody at that time, Eddie, believed in what?
Idols.
Yes, idols, polytheism, and multiple gods, different things. Comes along this dude, Abraham, and he's like, well, I got a different view. My perspective is one God who oversees everything.
Not muted.
Abraham is an Ivri. He stands on the other side, totally alone on his perspective of God and the world. He's called Avram HaIvri, the one who stands on the other side of issues. Go a little bit further, two generations, to Jacob. Jacob, he has this major battle with the angel. Everybody knows they wrestled until morning. And he's told the angel has to give him a blessing before he goes. And he gives him the blessing and he says, the day will come that God is going to change and add to your name. You will no longer be known only as Yaakov, Jacob, but you'll also be known as Yisrael, Israel. Why? Because the word Yisrael, the verse tells us, because you struggled mightily against godly creatures and man, and you succeeded. The word Yisrael means you struggled. You worked hard for what you believed. You were willing to fight for what you believed in. Ivri means you're willing to stand on the other side of an issue. Yisraeli means you are willing to struggle and fight for what you believe in. And then comes this third word, Yehudi. Yehudi comes from our Megillah, Megillat Esther. When we're introduced to the great hero Mordechai, he's called Mordechai HaYehudi. We translate it as Mordechai the Jew, which is correct. But the Midrash wants to know, why is he called Yehudi? He is not from the tribe of Yehuda. In fact, what tribe is he from?
Benjamin.
Excellent, Benjamin. So why is he called Yehudi? Says the Midrash, because the word Yehudi, the letter He, picture the letter He, got a top bar and a side bar and a little half a leg, right? Across from it. That's your letter He. It's very close. If you close up that last leg, it becomes a, not a hey, but a
ches.
But a ches, correct. It's a ches. Says the Midrash that it's a play on words. The word Yehudi is phonetically related to the word Yechidi. A yachid means an individual standing alone. When you pray in a minyan, it's called a tzibur, a congregation, a group. If you pray alone, it's called yudavind biyachid, singular. Just by yourself. So the word Yehudi is related to the fact that you're willing to stand even as Yachid, as an individual, without the world agreeing with you. All three words for Jew in the Torah have this essence of defining that we are willing to stand for what we believe in, even if the world thinks we're crazy and we have to stand alone and we're willing to fight for what we believe and not give in just because the world thinks it that way. That is the definition of a Jew. Those are the three words that the Torah uses.
But isn't that like the rose?
Ah, so good. You're good at connecting the dots. I'm glad. That's good. Just, I want you to understand, this isn't just a concept. It's defining the essence of what it means to be a Jew.
Yeah.
If you think for a minute that your role and your ability to remain as a Jew means that you can totally acclimate and assimilate and become one with the others, you're making a mistake. It's not in your DNA. You can't do it. It's not your essence. Do people do it? Yeah, people do it. But that's not who we are. Our DNA is comprised of this ability to understand our role, of willing to stand alone, have a different perspective than everybody else, and struggle and fight to protect it. That's who we are. That's the essence of being a Jew. I'll show you, it goes even deeper. So many of us have the custom on Friday night to give a blessing to our children, right? Mm-hmm. Right, either before or after Kiddush, we have this custom and we wish them The boys, we say they should be like Ephraim and Menashe. And the girls, we say they should be like the matriarchs, Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and Leah. Yes, familiar with this concept? Many of you maybe probably have this custom. I want you to know that it was not the custom I had growing up. My father did not do it. But I asked him after I got married and I had my child, my first child, I asked him permission if I could do it. And I had two reasons. One, I liked it. But more importantly, my wife came from a home where they had that custom. And I wanted to continue that tradition, but I didn't want to hurt my father's feelings because typically I would take on the customs he had. He said to me, Tzvi, go right ahead. If you've learned it, you've studied it, and you would like to incorporate it, you have my blessing to do it. So I do, and I do it. Okay? But think about it. For the girls, we wish them to be like the matriarchs, the four matriarchs, Sarah, Rivka, Rachel, and Leah. What would you have anticipated that I would want my boys to be like?
Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Right, like the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But that's not what we say. We wish them to be like Ephraim and Menashe. Who are Ephraim and Menashe?
Joseph's sons.
Joseph's sons. Really? Why would I choose Joseph's sons over Abraham's or Yitzchak's or Yaakov's for that matter? Why his sons? Many answers, but tonight you should have a clue.
Because they were raised in Egypt among...
Bingo. These were the first children that were raised in a foreign culture, one that was not in line with Joseph's values, and yet they remained truthful, they remained faithful, and they continued that tradition. Abraham's, not all of his children did that. Abraham's children, one is Isaac. Okay, that's good. But the other one is Yishmael. He doesn't follow the path. Yitzchak's no better. Yitzchak has one that continues. That's Yaakov, Jacob. But he's got an Esav who goes off the path. Oh, you say, well, Jacob. Yeah, but Jacob raised his kids all in Israel. It's only Yosef's children who grew up in Egypt. Remember, Yosef was sold when he was yet a young boy. He was how old? How old was he when he was sold down to Egypt?
17.
Very good, Steve. 17 years old. He doesn't get married till he's in Egypt. He doesn't have kids. He's already in Egypt. Everything's in Egypt. He raises his children in a foreign culture, and yet they remain strong. That's why we wish our children to be like Ephraim and Menashe. Because we don't know what's in store for our kids or our grandkids. We don't know what environment they're going to be in. We want them to have that same level of inner pride that Ephraim and Menashe had. Despite that culture, they grew up in it. They were able to withstand those societal pressures and they remain strong. The same with the matriarchs. All four women grew up in a foreign culture. Sarah was the princess. Rivka grew up in the house of Laban. Her brothers, I mean, seriously, this is not exactly the prime real estate here. This is terrible stuff. Rachel and Leah, their father is Laban, right? I'm sorry, Rivka's from Luke, right? You have the these are not the best family members. Yet they remained absolute beauties. Not just in physical attributes, but in who they were as people. We wish our children to be like those that despite whatever culture they find themselves in, even if it's a harsh one that's not in line with our Jewish values, they should have the strength to withhold and withstand that. So the rose, step number one, is the rose is the symbol that symbolizes the ability to remain steadfast in our commitment and not succumb to the pressures and all of the torments of the foreign values and morals of other nations. That's lesson number one. And it's true, because that's really the story of Purim, and that's the story of Hanukkah. They both are that message. Yes, let's talk about Purim. Yes, it's true. The Jewish people made many mistakes along the way. They partook of Ahasuerus's party, 180-day party. You're like, wow, this is the best of the best. That's a real party. What do? We celebrate for a weekend. Nah, take a lesson from Ahasuerus, guys. 180 days, 6 month party. Mark, now we're talking, right? 6 month party. But, and the Jewish people went to that meal and they were not, that's not what Mordechai told them. So we made mistakes along the way, no question. But when the, when push came to shove, when we're, when our, forgive the expression, when our tuchuses were on the line, we knew what we had to do. And we returned back to God. We did what we were supposed to. And thankfully, God accepted our teshuva, he accepted our repentance, and he saved us. Hence, in the story of Hanukkah and in the story of Purim, we make reference to the Jewish people by the name Shoshan, Rose, that despite being in that foreign culture, we had the ability to withstand and remain steadfast. We good so far? Any questions? Because I want to take it one next step. Okay. There's another aspect of a rose that we didn't talk about. And that is a rose emits a beautiful fragrance. One of the nine, many flowers do. I'm not saying it's unique to the roses. But the fact that the Jewish people are called a rose among the nations, not only is it step one, the part we're talking about so far, of where we have to withstand the pressures of the thorns that are trying to take us down, but there's another element, and that is we're supposed to have a positive impact on everybody else. I'm sure you've all heard the expression, the Jewish people are supposed to be a blank. There you go, Howard Zimbabwe, right? A light unto the nations. We are supposed to be setting the example. It always bothered me. Let's read a story. We have it. We're all familiar with it. It's the story of the Exodus. Okay. What do we have here? The Israelites were, God came to Moshe and he told Moshe to tell the Jewish people that when you're leaving Egypt, you are to ask your Egyptian neighbors for their gold and their silver and all their beautiful things and their articles of clothing. I want you to take everything out. You're going to end up looting all of Egypt. Why? Because years and years ago, God said to Abraham, I give you a promise that even though your children, your descendants are going to be in a land that's not theirs and they're going to suffer for 400 years, they will go out wealthy. I will judge and bring vengeance against the nation that enslaved them, and they will go out wealthy. So right before we leave, God comes and tells Moshe to do the following. The Israelites, this is already what they did. The Israelites did as Moshe had said. They requested silver and gold articles and clothing from the Egyptians. God made it such that the Israelites found favor in the eyes of the Egyptians, and they granted their request. The Israelites thus drained Egypt of its wealth. They asked, the Jewish people found favor in the eyes of the Egyptians, and the Egyptians said, please, b'chavod, go right ahead. Take what you like. Mein Kind, please, enjoy. Really? Really? That's how this went out? This is how it went down? If I understand, God made a promise that we were going to get the wealth. I got it. But how? There's two ways to get it. One is I ask for it. You don't want to give it, but you're scared out of your wits because you just got your tuchus kicked for 9-10 plagues. The Jewish people are untouchable at this moment. And if I say I would like this, oh, yes, sir, yes, sir, yes, sir. And out of fear, they'll give you what you ask for. But that's not the path God chose. God had it that we asked, and miraculously, our taskmasters, our Egyptians who have enslaved us for centuries. Oh, you asked? Oh, I'm so happy to oblige. And we find favor in their eyes, and they willingly give it to us. Why? Why is that the method that's chosen by which we walk out with all the wealth? Irv, you could not have slept well last night thinking about this question without an answer. It's not possible. It's not possible. It's a, is it a fair question? Jeff, yes?
Is it a fair question to ask why? Okay, I mean, I was fine. Is it a fair question to ask why?
Why did God choose it? This is the method that we found favor in the eyes of the Egyptians, and that's why we got the wealth. Make it that they were scared out of their wits and they gave it to us because we had no choice.
You think they just wanted us out? They wanted us gone.
Right, that's what you would think. But why would it be? Oh, and we found favor in their eyes, and like willingly, like, oh, you like this one, and take them both. That's okay. I don't care. It's a custom suit. It's a Giorgio Armani. Take it. I don't mind. Really? It seems a little strange.
But didn't during the night of darkness, we knew where all their valuables were?
That's true. So even more reason. You can't tell me. They're going to put up a fight and say, I don't know what you're talking about. What gold? Oh, the one you have behind the picture of the Mona Lisa.
Right.
No. Of course. Well, obviously, it wasn't the Mona Lisa. It was probably the Mona Pharaoh or whatever it was. You know, it wasn't the Mona Lisa at the time, right? Whatever. You know, I don't know what they called her back then. It was Cleopatra. That's who it was. Cleopatra. Right? We knew exactly who it was. So don't play games with me. Put up and shut up. That's my deal. That's the way I would have done it. If Tuchman were the leader instead of Moses, that's how we would have walked out. We would have walked out with our hands on our hips saying, you can't stop me now. And we would walk out and say, pay up, boy, pay up. But that's not how God did it. Why? It comes down to this concept. Think about it for a second. If you want to influence somebody, your children, a coworker, a friend, you want to impress something upon them, that they should learn something. What's the best method to do it? A scare tactic? Or they recognize the beauty in it and they come to admire you for it? Obviously, the latter one. Of course. The Jewish people are leaving Egypt, right? It's obviously the point of it is, Hashem said, because it's a reason to fulfill the promise. But why find favor is because it will attach great importance to the respect given to us by the nations. If they willingly give it to us, they're open to hear what we stand for. If I have to fight you tooth and nail for it, you are completely closed off to it. Perhaps the reason why God did it this way is that they should learn from us. Now that they're willing to entertain, that maybe we're not as crazy as we thought. Maybe there's a method to this madness called Judaism. I find this over and over and over again when I talk to people and I try to teach them about the beauty of Judaism. After a while, they say to me, you know, I never knew that. That makes a lot of sense. Man, if I had a nickel, okay, with inflation, if I had a dime for every time somebody said that, I probably could retire. It's a matter of showing them. This is how we are able to teach the world. If we can go ahead and set the example, we are chosen to be those leaders, the standard setters. The Torah itself says God calls us Mamlechet Kohanim. We are a nation of priests, the Goy Kadosh, and a holy nation. That's who we are. So I'm showing you there's two aspects of being Jewish. One, you have to be willing to go against PC. It's not what's CW now. So I'm sorry, it's not conventional wisdom. It's not the accepted culture. I'm willing to stand yichidi. I'm willing to stand alone. You can disagree with me, world. These are our values. I'm okay with that. But at the same time, I want to and I'm obligated to show them the beauty of our method. How do I do that? I don't scream from the rooftops. Listen to me. Listen to me. That's not how it works. If I behave a certain way, they learn from us. We have the ability to set the standard by the way we live. The more people see us living an ethical, a moral life, one that we're willing to stand up for values, again, as a mensch, not screaming, not with violence, not with threatening, that's not what works. What works is if we stand up for what we believe in and live it. People will see it. We're not a missionary-based religion. That's not our job. We're not out there to missionize anybody. In fact, we put the brakes on anybody who wants to join the Jewish people. We're very slow to accept. We want you to understand what this entails. I'm happy for you to join, but here's the deal. We have to lead by example. We are able to create a Kiddush Hashem. We sanctify God's name by the way we live. I'll share with you many stories. You all know them, but here's a story. I'll start early. This is already in the Talmud. The Talmud tells a story about Rabbi Shimon ben Shetach. Rabbi Shimon ben Shetach, he went ahead and he bought a mule in the market. He needed it. He brought the mule home, and his students were getting it ready to prepare it for whatever he was going to use it for. And they discovered, as they were getting it ready, they found a valuable gem hanging around the neck of the mule. But it was stuck inside. They didn't see it in the hair. You know, it was stuck in whatever they call that. All those around them were thrilled. Rabbi, this is what great fortune. You bought the mule. Look what Hashem has sent you. You're such a good person. God sent you this winning lottery ticket right under the ear of the mule. Rabbi Shimon ben Shetach said no. He took the jewel and he immediately went back to the merchant to return the jewel. The merchant looked at him and he said, I don't understand. It's clearly your jewel. You bought it. I didn't even know it was there. The rabbi said, no, it's yours. I bought a mule. I did not buy the jewel. When this merchant, non-Jew, heard Rabbi Shimon ben Shetach, these are the words he said, quote, blessed be the God of Shimon ben Shetach. You'll note the words very clearly. He did not say, blessed are you, Shimon ben Shetach. Blessed are you, great rabbi. He immediately understood that what Rabbi Shimon ben Shetach was basing his decision on was that he lived by an ethical code from God. He made that connection. Eddie, he connected the dots on his own. Naturally, a human being would be, no way. Finders keepers, losers weepers. That's our view. That's not the Torah's view. That's not how God looks at it. He teaches us about living a moral life. You bought the mule. Okay, if the merchant still says, I appreciate it, but I forgo, you can have it, fine. But yes, we are those that can set an example of what it means to live that kind of life. It was only a couple of years ago. You probably saw it in the newspaper or you saw it on the wire. Or whatever you read. There was a story of a guy who bought a secondhand desk. I forget it was Craigslist or eBay or one of these places. Probably Craigslist. And he went, it was an older woman. She was moving, she was downsizing, and he bought a desk. So he bought it. He brought it back to his house, and he's opening the drawers, setting it all up, and all of a sudden pops out an envelope of cash. You guys read this story? Great story. A serious wad of cash. I'm not talking ones. I'm talking hundreds. It added up to thousands of dollars. He calls the lady back. He goes with his children and they return the money to the woman. And she's shocked.
What?
She's shocked. Why are you return? She had totally forgotten. This was put back in the back of her drawer years and years and years ago before her husband passed away. And in walks this guy with a kippah with his children who have payas. And he says, this is not ours. This is yours. It made the newspaper because it was such a novel thing. Who in their right mind would return cash? Who's going to know? We do. We live a life that we are here to make an impression on the world, a positive impression. This is what we are here for. So we are called the Rose for two reasons. One is that we have the obligation to remain pure, fresh, beautiful, despite the constant poking of other nations for us to lose our beauty. But as importantly, we are to emit a fragrance to the other nations. We are here to teach the world about it. I'll finish with this, and then we'll open up to questions. This is a letter that was written by President John Adams, the second president of the United States. This is from a letter he wrote. He said, it's in the middle of a letter. I will insist that the Hebrews have done more to civilize men than any other nation. If I were an atheist and believed in blind eternal fate, I should still believe that fate had ordained the Jews to be the most essential instrument for civilizing the nations. I believe that chance had ordained the Jews to preserve and propagate to all mankind the doctrine of a supreme, intelligent, wise, almighty sovereign of the universe, which I believe to be the great essential principle of all morality and consequently of all civilization. You hear that? Second president of the United States says unequivocally that the Jewish people are here to teach the world about morality. There's a God in this world, the almighty sovereign, who teaches us right and wrong. Not what whim some politician feels or what some Paris designer decides what we need to wear for this upcoming spring. They're not the bearers of standards. We are. God is. And we are that instrument to do it. We are that nation. So when we sing this song at the end of our reading of the Megillah, we are again going back to what we started with. Megillat Esther, a revealing of that which is hidden. You know what we're trying to do? We are trying to teach the world about a God that unfortunately is hidden. That's our mission. We don't come down with a little tag connected to our umbilical cord giving us exact instructions on what it is we're supposed to do in our life. That's true. We don't know, are we supposed to be teachers, doctors, accountants, auditors, whatever. We have no idea. We're supposed to figure that out. But one thing we are given, and that is we are born with DNA. DNA from our parents that help us. They determine our facial features, certain characteristics. We have physical things that we got because of DNA. But gentlemen, there is also a spiritual DNA that we are born with. And that we get from our patriarchs and matriarchs to define who we are as a people. You've heard me say this before, but I'll end it with this. We are called Yisrael, B'nai Yisrael, right? The children of Israel. The five letters of Yisrael are the five letters that comprise all seven of our patriarchs and matriarchs. The first letter for Yisrael is a Yud. The Yud stands for Yitzchak and Yaakov. That's two right there. The next letter in Yisrael is Sin, stands for Sarah. The next letter is a Resh, which stands for Rivka and Rachel. The Aleph stands for Avraham, and the Lamed stands for Leah. We are Yisrael because our spiritual DNA is comprised and given to us by our holy matriarchs and patriarchs. That's who we are. No matter how hard we try to deny it, no matter how hard the other nations try to get us to forget it, we remind ourselves again and again and again. This is who we are as a people. If God took the time and took the and gave us this title, he called us a rose among the nations. He understands who we are. He understands what our mission is in life. Then yeah, then that's what we have to do. Comes along the holiday of Purim. Yeah, quote unquote, it's only rabbinic. But let me tell you, gentlemen, it doesn't get better than this. This is definition of Jewish people 101. That's what Purim means. How do we do it? How do we incorporate it? What are the lessons? I leave you with one more. Leave you with one more. I see I have 5 minutes. I'm doing it. I'm going to give you this challenge. How do we keep God as the center, as the central figure in our life? Obviously, we have to live life. We have relationships with people, whether it's in our family, whether it's at work, whether it's in the community. We have a million different relationships, but we have to have a relationship with God as well. How do we keep God if he's so hidden? How do we do it? So you know who was really troubled, who had really a real challenge with this, was none other than Joseph. Joseph, our biblical character, Joseph. He struggled with this. He's sent away as a teenager. And he goes and he's in a foreign country. He's just a Hebrew slave. What does he know? He's working for somebody, works his way up. He's successful. How is he so successful? How is he able to remain so strong in his beliefs? So strong that even when his master's wife has all of the, makes the moves on him, tries to seduce him, he's willing and able to get away. It cost him 12 years of his life in prison for it. That takes some real courage. How did he do it? So the Torah tells us that when the master and the jailkeeper noticed he was always successful at whatever he did, it says they recognize ki Hashem ito, that God was with him. What does that mean? It was no little, he didn't have a little thing on his shoulder whispering in his ear, you know, everybody recognized. He didn't have this dude. What does it mean? So the Medrash tells us, Shem Shamayim Shagur Bipiv. He was always mentioning God's name. It was fluent in his mouth. If you ask somebody, say, hey, Eddie, how are you today? What's your response?
Baruch Hashem.
Ding, 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 ding. Baruch Hashem. Bless God. It rolls off the tongue. It becomes second nature, right? I picked you. I knew you say that, right? That's how, but that's everything. When no matter what Yosef did to strengthen himself with a constant reminder, he made sure that Hashem was on his mind and on his lips. How do we do that in practical terms today? Yes, Eddie's right. Say Hashem's name. Baruch Hashem, how are you? So how'd it go? Oh, Baruch Hashem, it was a great event today at the open house of our camp. Baruch Hashem, great. Six new families, translates to 8, 9 new kids. Great, fab. Baruch Hashem. It flows off the tongue, great. But I have a challenge for all of you. And if you've spaced out till now, space in. This is the pivotal moment of the class. Maimonides writes this in his Code of Jewish Law, that if you want God to be a part of your life, then the easiest and most effective way to do it is making blessings on food. Making a bracha. That's it. Simple. The Rambam says, "Ubrachot rabot tiknu chachamim." So many blessings our sages have instituted. Kedei, in order, lizgar et habore tamid, so that you can remember your creator constantly. When you sit down, you eat numerous times a day. You go to the bathroom numerous times a day. Maybe you even daven. Whatever it is, make a bracha. Here's my challenge. And I did this, and I'll tell you the outcome of it in a minute. But here's the challenge. If you make a bracha once a day for the next 30 days, gentlemen, it's a 30-day challenge. Today is February 26th. We're going to continue this until March, let's say March 26th, 30 days. It's a little more, okay? February only has 28 days, I know. Okay. For the next 30 days, here's what I want. I'll give you my cell phone number if you don't have it already. I want you to text me once a day, every day for the next 30 days, one food that you ate and what bracha you made on it. And if you don't know what bracha, ask me. This is your 30-day challenge. Once a day. And on Shabbos, wait till after Shabbos to text me. You can even say Hamotzi on Challah. I don't care if you do that every Saturday night. Works for me. This is how we do it. This is how Yosef did it. He had Hashem as a real presence in his life. Why? Because the words Hashem came out of his mouth regularly. It becomes a focus. If you never make mention of this person, right? I think of some of the people I went to high school with. I couldn't even tell you their names. Why? Because I haven't spoken their names in 40 years. Do you want that with God? I don't. I want God a part of my life. So how often should I mention it? Every day. every day. So here's the challenge. Here's the quick rundown. If you don't know what blessings to make on foods, it's very simple. There's only six. There's only six of them. It's a pyramid. The top of the pyramid is bread. Bread-like foods. Bread, bagel, matzah, pita. You make one bracha. Hamotzi lecha min ha'aretz, right? Obviously, all of them start. Baruch ato Hashem, Elokeinu melech ha'olam. Okay? Hamotzi lecha min ha'aretz. That's it. One step down is the only drink that gets its own bracha. And that's wine or grape juice. Wine and grape juice have a special bracha. Baruch ato Hashem, Elokeinu melech ha'olam. Borei peri ha'gafen. You all knew that because you make Kiddush Friday night. Perfect. That's two. You're already two out of six. Simple. Okay, now we get funky. Any other grain product, pretzel, pasta, cake, cookie,
beer?
No, not beer. We'll get to beer. Sorry. A baked or cooked grain that comes from the five main grains, wheat, cake. Barley, oat, spelt, and rye. Not quinoa, not rice. Leave those off to the side for now. But if you have a pretzel, you have a cookie, you have a cake, you have pasta, you make borei minei mizonot. That's it. Again, baruch ato Hashem, again, baruch ato Hashem, borei minei mizonot. All pasta kinds of things, all grain kind of things. Then you have fruits, all kinds of fruits. I don't care if it's an apple, an orange, a plum, a nectarine, a cherry, a kiwi, grapes. They all, borei peri ha'etz, the one who created the fruit of the tree. That's four. Number five is all vegetables. Borei peri ha'adama, who created the fruit of the ground. Watermelon, celery, carrots. I don't know. Give me another vegetable. Cucumber, pepper. They all the same. All vegetables. That's five. If I didn't mention the food, it falls into this last category. Eggs, meat, chicken, beer, all other drinks other than wine and grape juice, soda, seltzer, apple juice, orange juice, pineapple juice. Shehakol nihiyeh bidvaro. That everything was created by your word, by his word. That's it. There's only six. Steve, what are you having for breakfast tomorrow morning?
Eggs.
Eggs? Perfect. Baruch ato Hashem Elokeinu melech ha'olam shehakol nihiyeh bidvaro. Eat your egg. That's it. Once a day, every day. I want to hear from all of you. No exceptions. I'm going to put my number in the chat now. It's no joke. This is how we're going to do this.
A serious question.
Yes.
Eat a cookie with fruit in it.
Excellent question. The answer is, without getting too technical, you go with what is the primary, which is the cookie.
Okay.
The fruit is a filling on the cookie. The cookie is the primary, and you would make just the one bracha, or Amy name is on it.
Thank you.
Go ahead. Give me another question while I'm typing this here.
Okay. And so for some of the fruits, though, however, that aren't on trees, it's a ha-adama.
Like what? Right?
Like banana. Isn't a banana ha-adama? Banana's
not a fruit. I don't care. No. Banana's not a fruit.
It's what's it?
Melons.
A
melons.
It's melons. A ha-adama. It's considered a vegetable. It doesn't. I'll answer that one second. 524-963-8610. You know what? Banana is a unique creature. Why? Every fruit tree, Jeff, every fruit tree, the branch that produced this year's apples or this year's oranges, the next year, that same branch will produce more blossoms and more buds and more fruits. Bananas do not. The branch that grows the banana bunch this year and you cut it off will never grow a banana bunch again. A new one grows the next year. That's not the definition of a tree from a halachic standpoint. A tree means it regenerates the same fruits on the same branches over and over again. Bananas don't qualify.
So what do you say on the banana?
Hadama, as if it's a vegetable. Hadama means it comes from the ground. Technically speaking, every fruit could be considered Hadama because it also comes from the ground. But it's more specific when you say fruit as opposed to vegetable.
How about blueberries?
Great question. Wow, you guys are already up on speed here. Blueberry. Most berries are short bushes. They're short. Okay? You would make ha'adama on them. Blueberries grow higher, more than 11 inches off the ground. And therefore, you would actually be, it's one of the only berries you would make ha'etz on. Great question. All right, we got our marching orders here, gentlemen. You all have my number. This is my cell. I get it. I'll tell you a great story, and I'll let you go. I did this challenge with a group of teenagers that we took on a trip 7 years ago. Maybe eight. I think it was 7 years ago. We went out to Arizona. We went out. We saw the Grand Canyon. And we did, the theme of the whole trip was disconnect to reconnect. Put your stupid phones down, get your things out of your ears, look at this beautiful world that God has created, connect back to God through nature. That was the theme of it. And every day of the trip, I taught a lesson. That's the way we did it. I would teach a 20-minute lesson, whatever it was. So one day I taught about these blessings, about exactly what's the thought process behind it, why do we do it, what they are, gave examples. And I gave them this challenge, the one I just gave you, 30-day bracha challenge. As a group, I don't know, about 20, 25 teenagers. Almost all of them did it for the 3 to 4 weeks that the challenge was going. A few of them did it for a couple of months. One boy named Max. Max, to this day, still texts me every single day, a food and a blessing that he makes. You say, that's ridiculous. 7 years later. Well, let me tell you, this boy grew up in Frederick, Maryland, where, you know, where Shoresh is based, did not grow up in an observant home. Went to high holiday services at best, but very Jewish at heart, not very involved. Came to Shoresh. Got him a little bit more involved, started coming to classes, started learning more. To this day, I don't want to give away the beans, but he's dating this girl, and God willing, he's going to get engaged to her next week. Nice Jewish girl. They're both Shomer Shabbos at this point, and they're on their way. They're on their way. I really, in my heart of hearts, believe that bracha challenge for him was a game changer. Because then God became a reality for him. It wasn't a concept that we talked about. It now was real. He was making a bracha every day. And he texts me. I can show you on my phone every single day. His parents come to my class now because his parents are inspired. They see what a beautiful life he's leading. His parents are coming to my class. His parents come to us for a Shabbat meal. I'm telling you, what seems to be a small, tiny, little, almost insignificant little, I'll make a bracha, it can have unbelievable impact on how God can become real in your life. And that's how we can stand strong. In the story of Purim, the story of Hanukkah, we are called the roses among the nation. We are able to stand strong when we understand our role, our relationship with God in its real sense, then we can withstand anything. That to me is one of the most profound lessons about Purim. Okay, I'll calm down.
Amen.
All the
brachas are in the back of the venture, or is it where do we find them?
Yeah, if you have an art, do you have an art scroll sitter?
That too.
Okay, if the art scroll, if you want to just look in the art scroll sitter, it's all those six blessings are found right after the Shacharit. It's on page. Hold on.
Okay.
It's right after benching, actually. Right after benching. It's on page 200 and, come on, here it is. 224. There's a bunch of other blessings, but on page 224 in the art scroll, it's blessings over food, drink, and fragrance. It's probably in the back of your benchers too. But that's where it can be found.
Is your art scroll Sephardic or Ashkenaz?
That one's Ashkenaz, but I can look it up in the Sephardic. They're only off by a couple of pages. Look it up at the beginning. Ami, you can look in the front, in the table of contents. Look for where it says, Birkat HaNe'enin, blessings over food and drink. It'll say it. It's somewhere in the 224 area, whether it's 230, 229. It's somewhere near there, even in the Sephardic.
Hey, your phone number didn't stay up.
Phone number's not there.
Should be.
I'll put it again.
Yeah.
Okay. What are you sending it to? What's up?
On the chat. On the chat here. It should pop up on your screen.
It's there. There it is.
Yeah.
Again.
If you want to write it down, I'll tell it to you. I don't care. 410.
I have it.
410-963-8610. I mean this seriously. I think it's a great challenge, and you'll see it'll become part. Like Eddie knows. Hey, how you feeling? Boom. Baruch Hashem. Just flows. Just flows, baby.
Rabbi, how do we get the recorded classes here? I know you're recording them. Are they being emailed back out, or should we email you?
There's two options. I can send it to Jimmy and he can send it on the email itself, or I'll put it in the chat now, the Shoresh website, all of my classes, this one, other ones that I teach, they're all, I'm going to put it in the chat.
What's a stack?
What's what?
What's a stack?
Chat, C-H-A-T. It's a button here on Zoom.
Speak it English.
He's got the earphones on. He can't even hear you.
I hear it, but I'm going to make it.
I should really put it better. You know what? I'm going to put it. I'll give you the exact. Hold on.
I've got to write this down, too.
I'm going to write this area. I'll put it in here. Control-C. Here. This will take you to the page that literally has.
That'd be great.
I think at this point, it probably has, 170, 180 different classes on so many topics.
Wow.
So they're all dated out. We can find the one from the Sundays then.
Yeah. So typically ours, like if it's one like this one, which is a holiday related, it's towards the bottom of the page. There's a section that says High Holidays and it says past classes. If you scroll through it, you'll see last week's is called Purim, Little Orphan Esther to the Rescue. And this week is going to be, I didn't think of a title for it yet, but Rose Among the Thorns, probably. Something like that for Purim. But Jimmy, I'll send it to you, this one. I'll send you last week's and this week's, at least as that you can send out to the group. But this shoresh.com/media will take you to literally 100, almost 200 classes. Pretty cool.
All right. Thank you.
All right. We good?
Thank you.
Yeah.
Have a pleasure. Thank you. Have an excellent Purim, everybody. Thanks for bearing with me.
In 2 weeks.
Thank you, Rabbi. Yes,
thank you. We'll see you guys in 2 weeks.
Thank you, Rabbi.
My pleasure. Thank you.
Thank you.
All right.